Judges chapter 19, beginning in verse 1. And it came to pass in those days, when there was no king in Israel, that there was a certain Levite staying in the remote mountains of Ephraim. He took for himself a concubine from Bethlehem in Judah. But his concubine played the harlot against him, and went away from him to her father's house at Bethlehem in Judah, and was there 4 whole months. Then her husband arose and went after her to speak kindly to her and bring her back, having his servant and a couple of donkeys with him. So she brought him into her father's house, and when the father of the young woman saw him, he was glad to meet him. Now his father-in-law, the young woman's father, detained him, and he stayed with him 3 days. So they ate and drank and lodged there. Then it came to pass on the fourth day that they rose early in the morning, and he stood to depart. But the young woman's father said to his son-in-law, "Refresh your heart with a morsel of bread, and afterward go your way." So they sat down, and the two of them ate and drank together. Then the young woman's father said to the man, "Please be content to stay all night, and let your heart be merry." And when the man stood to depart, his father-in-law urged him, so he lodged there again. Then he arose early in the morning on the fifth day to depart. But the young woman's father said, "Please refresh your heart." So they delayed until afternoon, and both of them ate. And when the man stood to depart, he and his concubine and his servant, his father-in-law, the young woman's father, said to him, "Look, this day is now drawing toward evening. Please spend the night. See, the day is coming to an end. Lodge here, that your heart may be merry. Tomorrow, go your way early, so that you may get home." As we've been studying throughout the book of Judges, we continue to see these phrases that have popped up that have kind of alerted us and given us some context to where the nation is at this time. At the very first verse of chapter 19, it says, "When there was no king in Israel." What it's doing right now is it's showing us how broken up the nation was. And it was also kind of a context clue that they were not following the Lord. Now, the fact that there was no king in Israel shouldn't really alarm us, because they never had a king up to this point. The author's not saying they had a king and they lost a king. We've been seeing through the book of Judges, it's been these judges or deliverers that have been leading them, but no king, no monarchy, no son or daughter to take their place once they passed away. But they're also, in a way, the author is pointing to the future when they will have a king. We'll see that when we get to 1 Samuel. But it shows a fractured nation. Now, from the context of this story, one thing to note about what we're going to read tonight is this is not happening chronologically after the last section that we read. This is actually probably a little bit earlier in the story of the book of Judges. We know that from a few context clues of some places and some people. So a little bit earlier in the time of the book of Judges, but the purpose of it being at the end of the book of Judges, this story, as we're going to dig in, is to just show how far from the Lord the nation has gone. And here we have introduced to us another Levite. Now, if you remember last week, we were also introduced to a Levite. And that Levite didn't do what was right. Remember, he was a Levite for hire, a priest for hire. Micah and his household hired him. And then when the Danites came in, they said, "Hey, well, you know, wouldn't you rather be a priest for a whole tribe rather than just a family?" And it's like, "Well, yeah, that sounds great." Now we have this Levite, and similar to last week, he's not a great example. Why? Well, first off, we see that he took a concubine. Now, a concubine in this day and age was a mistress, although they were more legally recognized. So you could kind of add your concubine to your will, and your wife might not like it, but she could at least get something when you passed away. Now, we have seen concubines many times already up to this point. And what's so sad and really sickening is there are many who will use things like this to show that, hey, like, God approved concubines. God approved more than one woman. We have to remember that just because it's written in the Bible doesn't mean it's being approved of. A lot of times there are things written in the Bible that are talked about that God is using as an example of what not to do. And you can see throughout the Bible, every time a concubine is involved, nothing good happens. God does not bless it. Now, God can still make something good from evil, but still, there's nothing. He is not blessing that. Just like we saw with Samson. God, you know, many times that God used Samson, he wasn't blessing his sinful acts. He was simply using them. And we see in the story, well, his Levite, she plays, or the, her, his concubine, she plays the, says that she plays the harlot against him and goes back to her dad's house. And finally, when he catches up to her, her dad just wants the Levite to stay. He's happy to meet him. Hey, this is the guy that you ran away from. Keeps him there for 5 days. And as we see in at the end of verse 9, he really wants to get out of there. He wants to take his concubine home. And in verse 10, we see, however, the man was not willing to spend that night. So he rose and departed and came opposite Jebus, that is Jerusalem. With him were the two saddled donkeys. His concubine was also with him. They were near Jebus, and the day was far spent. And the servant said to his master, "Come, please, and let us turn aside into this city of the Jebusites and lodge in it." But his master said to him, "We will not turn aside into a city of foreigners who are not of the children of Israel. We will go on to Gibeah." So he said to his servant, "Come, let us draw near to one of these places and spend the night in Gibeah or on Ramah." And they passed by and went their way, and the sun went down on them near Gibeah, which belongs to Benjamin. They turned aside there to go into lodge in Gibeah. And when he went in, he sat down in the open square of the city, for no one would take him into his house to spend the night. Now, in this day and age, traveling at night was a no-no. They had roads, they had quote-unquote highways, but especially at night, they were littered with scoundrels and thieves and murderers and all sorts of people that you didn't want to meet. It was dangerous. And we see the Levite, he's close to Jebus, and his servant's like, "Hey, listen, this place is right here, let's go in." He goes, "No way. We're not going to go stay with some foreigners. We're going to go to some Israelites." But we already can see the problem building up, because what does it say at the end of verse 15? No one in town would take him in. There was no one willing to be hospitable to this Levite and his concubine and servant and donkeys. But in verse 16, we see, well, someone was. Just then, an old man came in from his work in the field at evening, who also was from the mountains of Ephraim. He was staying in Gibeah, whereas the men of the place were Benjamites. And when he raised his eyes, he saw the traveler in the open square of the city. And the old man said, "Where are you going and where do you come from?" So he said to him, "We are passing from Bethlehem and Judah toward the remote mountains of Ephraim. I am from there. I went to Bethlehem in Judah. Now I'm going to the house of the Lord. But there is no one who will take me into his house, although we have both straw and fodder for our donkeys and bread and wine for myself, for your female servant, and for the young man who is with your servant. There is no lack of anything." And the old man said, "Peace be with you. However, let all your needs be my responsibility. Only do not spend the night in the open square." So he brought him into his house and gave fodder to the donkeys, and they washed their feet and ate and drank. All right, so it seems like things are starting to look up. Right? This Levite gets to the city. At first, no one's opening their doors to him, which was a sign of just problems already in the culture. I mean, they were commanded to be hospitable, especially to one another. And it takes, towards the end of the night, this old man, who happens to be from the same place as the Levite, and he says, "You know what? I'll take you in." And the Levite's probably thinking, "See, I told to his servant, see, I told you. I told you this would be better. I told you this would be safer than that's the Jebusites. You know, wanted to stay with a bunch of foreigners. We're going to stay with Israelites, people like us, people who know us, people who will take care of us." And it starts out great. The old man provides for them, washes their feet, they eat and they drink. But look at verse 22. As they were enjoying themselves, suddenly certain men of the city, perverted men, surrounded the house and beat on the door. So they spoke to the master of the house, the old man, saying, "Bring out the man who came to your house, that we may know him carnally." But the man, the master of the house, went out to them and said to them, "No, my brethren, I beg you, do not act so wickedly. Seeing this man has come into my house, do not commit this outrage. Look, here is my virgin daughter and the man's concubine. Let me bring them out now. Humble them and do with them as you please. But to this man, do not do such a vile thing." But the men would not heed him. So the man took his concubine and brought her out to them. And they knew her and abused her all night until morning. And when the day began to break, they let her go. This is probably one of the most vilest things we have recorded in Scripture. In fact, one great commentator noted in his commentary that this is all, you don't even need to read up to this point. You just need to mention it and move on. It's too wicked to even be taught from the pulpit. We have the stage set with a Levite and his concubine and the old man and his virgin daughter and the servant are all sitting there enjoying themselves. And all of a sudden, "Open up. Let us in. Bring out that man. Bring out the man who came to your house that we may know him carnally." This scene that we have before us is very similar to what we have in Genesis chapter 19 with the men of Sodom. The men of Sodom asking for the angels to come out. Why? So they can know them carnally. Now, again, one of the things to note here is this was done in a group. This was not one single man perverted off the fringe of society who happened to make his way into town and is disrupting things. This is a group of men in the city with no shame, no fear, no self-control. Willing to the point to bang on someone's door to ask, to demand that a man be brought out so they can brutally rape him. This is how far from the Lord the children of Israel have fallen. Note again that the men didn't want the women. They didn't ask for the women and say, "You know what? Okay, we'll take the men." They directly ask for the men. And again, this is all done in the open. You might be saying, "Well, I mean, how could we get to this point? How could they get to this point?" And this is what happens when a person forsakes the Lord. This is really the natural path of the flesh. They didn't wake up one day and become like this. It probably started as something done in secret with the natural desires. They start lusting after women. Before you know it, it's just not cutting it anymore. And they have to go deeper and deeper. See, that's what the flesh does. The flesh is never satisfied. Never. And I don't have to try and convince you because we all know it. We've all experienced it. We've all been slaves to it. The flesh is never satisfied. And their natural desires moved on to the unnatural until it was now clearly evident and celebrated, if you will, by the rest of the culture. This is exactly what Paul speaks of in Romans chapter 1. In Romans chapter 1, verses 24 to 27, he says, "Therefore, God also gave them up to uncleanness and the lusts of their hearts, to dishonor their bodies among themselves, who exchanged the truth of God for the lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who was blessed forever. Amen. For this reason, God gave them up to," notice what he says here, "vile passions. For even their women exchanged the natural use for what is against nature. Likewise, also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust for one another, men with men, committing what is shameful and receiving in themselves the penalty of their error, which was due." Again, we can see this here. We can see this in Genesis 19. What happens? Well, the men in Sodom are struck with blindness. No, it was the lust of the eyes that drove them there. And what did they get struck with? Blindness. And now, again, notice what happens here. Notice what the Levite does, and even the old man does here in this story. Do they stand up for what is right? Well, culturally, the old man does. Because he says, look, don't touch the man that came into my house. Because in that culture, when you brought someone into your house, you were now their protector. You were responsible for them. And he says, look, I don't want to be known as a bad host. So don't do this to this man. However, we obviously don't see any outrage from the Levite here. From the old man, the master of the house, he says, look, here is my virgin daughter and the man's concubine. And he even tells them, humble them and do with them as you please. Instead of protecting these women, he gives up his concubine as prey to the predators. Really, I read this story and I see where our culture is headed. It started out with just, the degradation of the family and of marriage and biblical values. And sex was no longer between a married man and a woman. It was now sex can be had with, unmarried, and that's okay. And we still look down upon other things, but then what happened? The flesh desires more. In our culture, man, it's got a flesh of its own and it desires more. And then what happened, homosexuality came into play. And they said, oh, you know what, they just want to get married. It's going to be okay. They're not going to bother anyone else. And then it kept pushing and pushing and pushing. And now we have it being pushed to children. And not just in our schools. There are churches that celebrate this stuff. Churches that bring in this kind of lifestyle and sin to promote, quote unquote, love, when the Bible tells us exactly what love is already. We have to, unlike the Levite and this master of the house here, we need to be protecting those that are vulnerable. These women that And some would say, oh, well, you know, the concubine, she was a harlot already. Let it never be said of us that we give up the vulnerable to protect ourselves. That's what he did. He traded his concubine for his own life. See, the light does not give in to the darkness, but shines to expose it. This is what Jesus says in John 3:19-20. And this is the condemnation, that the light has come into the world and men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. For everyone practicing evil hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed. This Levite, we already know, he wasn't a righteous man. He might say, well, I'm not as bad as these guys. But he was feeding their lust and desire and gives his concubine, it says there, and they knew her and abused her all night until morning. And then they finally let her go. And look at verse 26. Then the woman came as the day was dawning and fell down at the door of the man's house where her master was till it was light. When her master arose in the morning and opened the doors of the house and went out to go his way, there was his concubine, fallen at the door of the house with her hands on the threshold. And he said to her, get up and let us be going. But there was no answer. So the man lifted her onto the donkey, and the man got up and went to his place. When he entered his house, he took a knife, laid hold of his concubine, and divided her in 12 pieces, limb by limb, and sent her throughout all the territory of Israel. And so it was that all who saw it said, no such deed has been done or seen from the day that the children of Israel came up from the land of Egypt until this day. Consider it, confer, and speak up. I think this is a section of Scripture that should make every single person read it and pause. I don't know how anyone could read through this section and just say, all right, chapter 20, let's keep moving. This is supposed to be grotesque. This is supposed to be appalling. Look at where the depths of their depravity have gotten them. These men rape, torture, and kill this woman without any remorse. Even her own quote-unquote boyfriend, husband, the Levite, has no care for her. When he sees her, he doesn't try and help her. What does he say? Get up, we have to get going. A Levite. A man who was supposed to represent God to the people, be a minister to the Lord, before the Lord, willingly gives up his concubine, doesn't care. And then we see again how twisted this man is, because he sees what happens and he sees the severity of it. But he's so entrenched in his own sin, what he does afterwards is just as horrific. He cuts her up into 12 pieces and sends each piece to each tribe in Israel. And he says, consider it, confer, and speak up. Look at what this horrible thing that's been done. Who was the one who gave her up? So often, this is also where our sin leads us. As we're going to continue to see as we finish this book, scrounging for ways to fix our mistakes or make ourselves look better or feel better. Maybe this Levite thought that by sending this message, it excused his actions. But as we can see, in so doing, he's sinned. He's desecrating a body. We still see no remorse for what he did, but instead blames it all on what these men of Gibeah did. And as we'll see, the shock and awe of what's happened, both in the action and the message, is it's going to cause all of Israel to finally see what's going on. So chapter 20, verse 1. So all the children of Israel came out from Dan to Beersheba, as well as from the land of Gilead. And the congregation gathered together as one man before the Lord at Mizpah. And the leaders of all the people, all the tribes of Israel, presented themselves in the assembly of the people of God, 400,000 foot soldiers who drew the sword. Now the children of Benjamin heard that the children of Israel had gone up to Mizpah. Then the children of Israel said, "Tell us, how did this wicked deed happen?" So the Levite, the husband of the woman who was murdered, answered and said, "My concubine and I went to Gibeah, which belongs to Benjamin, to spend the night. And the men of Gibeah arose against me and surrounded the house at night because of me. They intended to kill me, but instead they ravished my concubine so that she died." Now he's leaving a very important part out. He gave them his concubine. "So I took hold of my concubine, cut her in pieces, and sent her throughout all the territory of the inheritance of Israel, because they committed lewdness and outrage in Israel. Look, all of you are children of Israel. Give your advice and counsel here and now." So all the people arose as one man, saying, "None of us will go to his tent, nor will any turn back to his house. But now this is the thing which we will do to Gibeah. We will go up against it by lot. We will take 10 men out of every 100 throughout all the tribes of Israel, 100 out of every 1,000, and 1,000 out of every 10,000, to make provisions for the people, that when they come to Gibeah and Benjamin, they may repay all the vileness that they have done in Israel." So all the men of Israel gathered against the city, united together as one man. Now, maybe you caught that. Three times throughout that section, we're told that Israel gathered together as what? One man. This is the first time that we see Israel since the end of Joshua where they're gathered together as one. Where there's not all these different tribes and they're different things. There's one man, one nation. Really, it's kind of amazing what a singular event can do to unite a people. I think many of us in here are old enough to remember 9/11. And when 9/11 happened in this country, how that united the people. Churches were packed. The patriotism after that was just, you couldn't explain it. I mean, it looks like a country centuries ago compared to nowadays, right? But it's amazing what a single event can do to unite a people like this. It's unfortunate, though, that it had to come to that. Just like even in our own country. It's unfortunate that it took a terrorist attack for us to realize how proud we should be for the freedoms that we have, and thankful and grateful. For the Israelites, it shouldn't have taken a concubine being ravaged like this, and a Levite to send a message in such a despicable way for them to finally wake up. But you know, sometimes that's what it takes. Sometimes you're so far gone in the flesh, it takes, as they say, hitting rock bottom, where you can't go any further. The only place you can look is up. And I understand, maybe some of us even here this evening have been to rock bottom. We know what rock bottom is, where we've looked up. And I will say this, though. It's unfortunate that many people preach that you're going to have to reach that place. I don't think God ever intends any of us to reach that place. But if that's the only way He'll get, that it'll be for us to listen, well, He'll bring us there if we need to. For the Israelites, it took this for them to finally unite together as one nation. And they're ready to unite. Not just in kumbaya, but in war. Look at verse 12. "Then the tribes of Israel sent men through all the tribes of Benjamin, saying, 'What is this wickedness that has occurred among you? Now therefore deliver up the men, the perverted men who are in Gibeah, that we may put them to death and remove the evil from Israel.' But the children of Benjamin would not listen to the voice of their brethren, the children of Israel. Instead, the children of Benjamin gathered together from their cities to Gibeah to go to battle against the children of Israel. And from their cities at that time, the children of Benjamin numbered 26,000 men who drew the sword, besides the inhabitants of Gibeah, who numbered 700 select men. Among all this people were 700 select men who were left-handed. Everyone could sling a stone at a hair's breadth and not miss. Now, besides Benjamin, the men of Israel numbered 400,000 men who drew the sword. All of these were men of war. So we finally see Israel having the right idea. They want to remove the evil from Israel. They have learned this so before. When they entered the promised land, after they conquered Jericho, and they went to go battle in the next battle of Ai, what did they find out? That there was evil in the camp and it needed to be removed. Achan had taken some of the sacred things that he shouldn't have taken. They had to remove that evil from Israel. And so now you have all of Israel going to one tribe, Benjamin, and saying, hey, deliver us those perverted men. Now notice what they're asking here. Israel doesn't want to go to battle against Benjamin. In fact, they offer him peace. They say, just deliver us the guys who did it. They don't say, hey, deliver us all the men of Gibeah. They don't say, deliver us all the men of Benjamin. They just say, deliver us the guys who have done it. Sounds very reasonable, right? But what ends up happening? And again, we can see that this wasn't a one-off fringe society or group of people that was doing this. Because what does Benjamin say? Nah. We're going to protect these perverted men. We'd rather protect them and fight our brethren than give up the evil and do what the Lord has required us to do. We have Benjamins who are willing to protect evil men and even die for it, right? They knew if they said no, it meant going to war, which meant people would die. They were protecting perverted men. And see, this is finally where sin brings you to. Death. The ultimate ending for sin is death. So Paul says in Romans, the wages of sin is death. That's what we've all deserved. That's why when people ask you, why did Jesus have to die? Well, because that is the payment for sin. That's where sin always leads us. The Lord said that to Adam and Eve in the garden. If you disobey me, the moment that you eat from this tree, you will die. Sin has always brought death. And its ultimate goal is death. Imagine you have a disease or a sickness, and the doctor says, hey, look, we can make this sickness, we can make you feel better. You know, you take this pill every 6 hours, you'll feel better. However, the side effects of the pill is it's going to start killing you slowly. Well, doc, I just had a headache. Well, do you want to feel the headache anymore? No, I don't want to feel the headache. Okay, take this pill. You won't feel the headache, but it'll slowly kill you. Just take it every 6 hours. Now, how many of you would willingly take that pill? None of us would. Like, you know what? I can deal with a headache. However, that's what sin gives us. It gives us a temporary relief. Because in the moment, oh man, sin feels great. We have to understand that. Because if it didn't feel good, well, quite frankly, we wouldn't do it. It feels great in the moment, but it's slowly killing us. And as we said before, the flesh desires and wants more and more and more and more. It's never satisfied. For this man of Benjamin, it's bringing them to death. And we're going to see exactly this battle. Now, bear with me. We're going to read to the end of the chapter here as we go over this battle. Starting in verse 18. Then the children of Israel arose and went up to the house of God to inquire of God. They said, "Which of us shall go up first to battle against the children of Benjamin?" The Lord said, "Judah first." So the children of Israel rose in the morning and encamped against Gibeah. Now, this is something we actually saw at the beginning of the book of Judges when they went out to war. Who was the first one to go? Judah was to go first. And what does Judah mean? Judah means praise. Praise is always supposed to lead in the battle. The first thing that should go is praise, not worry, not fear, but praise. And the men of Israel went out to battle against Benjamin, and the men of Israel put themselves in battle array to fight against them at Gibeah. Then the children of Benjamin came out to Gibeah, and on that day cut down to the ground 22,000 men of the Israelites. And the people, that is the men of Israel, encouraged themselves and again formed the battle line at the place where they had put themselves in array on the first day. Then the children of Israel went up and wept before the Lord until evening, and asked counsel of the Lord, saying, "Shall I again draw near for battle against the children of my brother Benjamin?" And the Lord said, "Go up against him." So the children of Israel approached the children of Benjamin on the second day. And Benjamin went out against them from Gibeah on the second day, and cut down to the ground 18,000 more of the children of Israel. All these drew the sword. So it seems like these Benjamites, who were way outnumbered, are starting to make a dent. They're starting to get Israel worried. Look at verse 26. Then all the children of Israel, that is all the people, went up and came to the house of God and wept. They sat before the Lord and fasted that day until evening, and they offered burnt offerings and peace offerings before the Lord. So the children of Israel inquired of the Lord. The ark of the covenant of God was there in those days, and Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron, stood before it in those days, saying, "Shall I yet again go out to battle against the children of my brother Benjamin, or shall I cease?" And the Lord said, "Go up, for tomorrow I will deliver them into your hand." Then Israel set men in ambush all around Gibeah, and the children of Israel went up against the children of Benjamin on the third day, and put themselves in battle array against Gibeah as at the other times. So the children of Benjamin went out against the people and were drawn away from the city. They began to strike down and kill some of the people, as at the other times, in the highways, one of which goes up to Bethel and the other to Gibeah, and in the field about 30 men of Israel. And the children of Benjamin said, "They are defeated before us as at first." Then the children of Israel said, "Let us flee and draw them away from the city to the highways." So all the men of Israel rose from their place and put themselves in battle array at Baal Tamar. Then Israel's men in ambush burst forth from their position in the plain of Geba. And 10,000 select men from all Israel came against Gibeah, and the battle was fierce. But the Benjamites did not know that disaster was upon them. The Lord defeated Benjamin before Israel, and the children of Israel destroyed that day 25,100 Benjamites. All these drew the sword. So the children of Benjamin saw that they were defeated. The men of Israel had given ground to the Benjamites because they relied on the men in ambush whom they had set against Gibeah. And the men in ambush quickly rushed upon Gibeah. The men in ambush spread out and struck the whole city with the edge of the sword. Now the appointed signal between the men of Israel and the men in ambush was that they would make a great cloud of smoke rise up from the city, whereupon the men of Israel would turn in battle. Now Benjamin had begun to strike and kill about 30 of the men of Israel, for they said, "Surely they are defeated before us as in the first battle." But when the cloud began to rise from the city in a column of smoke, the Benjamites looked behind them, and there was the whole city going up in smoke to heaven. And when the men of Israel turned back, the men of Benjamin panicked, for they saw that disaster had come upon them. Therefore they turned their backs before the men of Israel in the direction of the wilderness. But the battle overtook them, and whoever came out of the cities they destroyed in their midst. They surrounded the Benjamites, chased them, and easily trampled them down as far as the front of Gibeah toward the east. And 18,000 men of Benjamin fell. All these were men of valor. Then they turned and fled toward the wilderness to the rock of Rimmon, and they cut down 5,000 of them on the highways. Then they pursued them relentlessly up to Gidom and killed 2,000 of them. So all who fell of Benjamin that day were 25,000 men who drew the sword, All these were men of valor. But 600 men turned and fled toward the wilderness to the rock of Rimmon, and they stayed at the rock of Rimmon for 4 months. And the men of Israel turned back against the children of Benjamin and struck them down with the edge of the sword. From every city, men and beast, all who were found, they also set fire to all the cities they came to. So we see this battle. At first, it looks like Israel is losing, but God ends up giving them victory in the end. Now, I think it's interesting that they lost so much in the first 2 days. It seems to be that God, even though they went to Him before and said, Judah's going to go out first, God was teaching them a little lesson there. God was still, even though He was using them to judge the Benjamites, He was still judging them for all the sin they had committed. He was still correcting them. Although the victory that they receive, it's a good victory, but as we'll see here in a minute, it's a somber victory. It's not a victory that they were necessarily celebrating. They lost so many. At the end here, we see there's only 600 men of Benjamin left. And so as we finish up this chapter tonight, we're going to see exactly, again, how this story ends and what the Lord has in store for Benjamin. Now the men of Israel, verse 1, had sworn an oath at Mizpah, saying, "None of us shall give his daughter to Benjamin as a wife." Then the people came to the house of God and remained there before God till evening. Then they lifted up their voices and wept bitterly and said, "O Lord God of Israel, why has this come to pass in Israel, that today there should be one tribe missing in Israel?" So it was on the next morning that the people rose early and built an altar there and offered burnt offerings and peace offerings. The children of Israel said, "Who is there among all the tribes of Israel who did not come up with the assembly to the Lord?" For they had made a great oath concerning anyone who had not come up to the Lord at Mizpah, saying, "He shall surely be put to death." And the children of Israel grieved for Benjamin their brother and said, "One tribe is cut off from Israel today. What shall we do for wives for those who remain, seeing we have sworn by the Lord that we will not give them our daughters as wives?" And they said, "What one is there from the tribes of Israel who did not come up to Mizpah to the Lord?" And in fact, no one had come to the camp from Jabesh-Gilead to the assembly. For when the people were counted, indeed, not one of the inhabitants of Jabesh-Gilead was there. So the congregation sent out there 12,000 of their most valiant men and commanded them, saying, "Go and strike the inhabitants of Jabesh-Gilead with the edge of the sword, including the women and children. And this is the thing that you shall do. You shall utterly destroy every male and every woman who has known a man intimately." So they found among the inhabitants of Jabesh-Gilead 400 young virgins who had not known a man intimately. And they brought him to the camp at Shiloh, which is in the land of Canaan. Then the whole congregation sent word to the children of Benjamin, who were at the rock of Rimmon, and announced peace to them. So Benjamin came back at that time, and they gave them the women who they had saved alive, the women of Jabesh-Gilead, and yet they had not found enough for them. And the people grieved for Benjamin, because the Lord had made a void in the tribes of Israel. At this point, again, we're at the end of Judges, and one whole tribe is missing, essentially. Not only that, but now we also see Jabesh-Gilead, all the men and women are completely destroyed, completely wiped out. Now you could say, well, why did they go, and after just wiping out basically a whole tribe, why did they go and wipe out a whole another city of Israel? They're that bloodthirsty. Well, no, they weren't happy about this either. In fact, we see even in this discipline that Israel wasn't happy with what they were doing. And it's just like any parent. We don't enjoy disciplining our kids, but we know it needs to be done. For the men of Jabesh-Gilead, them choosing not to go up to the camp, they were approving of the sin of the men of Gibeah. And the Bible tells us that it's not just those that do the sin that are held accountable, but those that approve of the sin that are also held accountable. Just like we saw with Benjamin. They approved of the sin of the men of Gibeah, and they were judged. Well, here's the problem. All of Israel made a vow. They said, we're not going to let any of our daughters marry these leftover men of Benjamin. We find at the end of 20, there's 600 men left. Sounds good, right? Like if you knew that was the culture of that people, they openly allow what happened in Gibeah to happen. You're saying, well, my daughter's not going to marry a man from that tribe. However, this is not what the Lord had commanded them. A rash vow that they took. In fact, we can see throughout the Bible, anytime a man makes a rash vow like this, or people makes a rash vow like this, it never ends good. Right? We saw with Jephthah, his rash vow, saying, the first thing that comes out of my house, I will offer to the Lord. And who comes running out of his house? His only daughter. We'll see later on with Saul, as he's battling the Philistines, and he says, whoever eats before the battle's over, that man will be put to death. Well, guess who didn't hear that vow? His own son, Jonathan. And now he has to figure out what to do. And we're told in the Bible not to make these rash vows. And so now the children of Israel have to figure out what to do. These guys, we don't want to cut off the tribe of Benjamin. So what do? Well, they take 400 virgins that they found in Jabesh-Gilead and give them, since they weren't there to take that vow, to these men of Benjamin. However, there's still 200 men left. Look at verse 16. Then the elders of the congregation said, what shall we do for wives for those who remain, since the women of Benjamin have been destroyed? And they said, there must be an inheritance for the survivors of Benjamin, that a tribe may not be destroyed from Israel. However, we cannot give them wives from our daughters, for the children of Israel have sworn an oath, saying, cursed be the one who gives a wife to Benjamin. Then they said, in fact, there is a yearly feast of the Lord in Shiloh, which is north of Bethel, on the east side of the highway that goes up from Bethel to Shechem and south of Labona. Therefore, they instructed the children of Benjamin, saying, go, lie in wait in the vineyards and watch. And just when the daughters of Shiloh come out to perform their dances, then come out from the vineyards, and every man catch a wife for himself from the daughters of Shiloh, then go to the land of Benjamin. Then it shall be, when their fathers or their brothers come to us to complain, that we will say to them, be kind to them for our sakes, because we did not take a wife for any of them in the war. For it is not as though you have given the women to them at this time, making yourselves guilty of your oath, saying, hey, look, you didn't give them away, they stole them. And the children of Benjamin did so. They took enough wives for their number from those who danced, whom they caught. Then they went and returned to their inheritance, and they rebuilt the cities and dwelt in them. So the children of Israel departed from there at that time. Notice this now. Every man to his tribe and family, they went out from there, every man to his inheritance. In those days there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. Now, before we get to that last part, we see that the children of Israel make a way, and it's a real erroneous way of figuring out what's going to happen with these men of Benjamin and their wives. So they have to come up with this crazy way for the Benjamites to continue on. And really, this is what happens with our flesh. This is what happens with our words. It often catches us up and trips us up. And none of this is anything the Lord instructed, by the way. They didn't go to the Lord and say, what should we do? They just came up with these things. They said, this sounds like a good idea. Why don't you just go steal some women? I mean, it's ridiculous. But this is how far Israel has gone. And that's the point of the book of Judges. The point of the book of Judges is to show us, one of the main points, how far our sin can take us. How far it separates us from the Lord when we forsake Him. But if we just seek the Lord, then we can be protected from these things. And then the book ends how it begins. everyone was doing what was right in their own eyes. That's a theme throughout the book of Judges. Everyone doing what's right in their own eyes. There is no solid truth. No absolute truth. It's just whatever feels right, whatever the flesh wants, whatever we desire. This is the way of the flesh. This is the way of the world. And the Israelites should have known better. The Israelites had all that they needed in the Lord. And as we'll see, well, next week we're going to go through the book of Ruth. You can read it ahead of time. I think we're going to get through the whole book next week. I went a little long tonight, but that's okay. But we'll see when we get to 1 Samuel how they desire a king and they think a king will solve all their problems. But they have everything they need in the Lord. We have everything we need in the Lord. Our flesh tells us we lack. His word tells us we lack nothing. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. What that means is there is nothing in this life that I need or desire or lack with the Lord as my shepherd. As Jesus says to his disciples in Matthew 6:33, if you seek my kingdom first and its righteousness, all the things that you would want to worry about will be added unto you, will be given to you, will be provided to you. The flesh tells us otherwise, but his spirit tells us that he is the giver of all good things. We have all that we need. As Paul opens up the book of Ephesians with, he says that all the blessings of God are found in Jesus Christ. There's nowhere else we need to go. But when we do go the flesh route, we see the fracturing. We see death. We see judgment. But if we seek the Lord, well, we see life, life everlasting. Now, we're gonna close tonight. I'm just going to close this in prayer. We're not going to have a time of, since I went long, we're not going to have a time of prayer. But JJ is going to come up and close us in a song. But let's stand and we'll pray. Lord, we thank you so much just for this book of Judges. Lord, seeing how vile we all have the capacity to be. But Lord, how gracious you are. You could have completely wiped out Israel. But you didn't, because you promised you wouldn't, because your word, because of your love, because of your grace and your mercy, Lord. And we know that there is therefore no condemnation for those in Christ Jesus. So all of us believers here tonight, Lord, we have no condemnation. You're not going to wipe us out. You might discipline us. You'll chasten us because we're your children, but you will not destroy us. And so, Lord, I pray that tonight we would continue to walk with you. Lord, you would silence the flesh as he just desires to steal, kill, and destroy. Lord, as Paul says in Romans, we need to reckon the old man dead. And so, Lord, I pray for anyone here right now struggling with their flesh, the desires of the flesh. Lord, you would just break that and strengthen them by your Spirit. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.